Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a way to end a story. What a thing to hear from the very mouth of Jesus. I mean, how would you feel? How should you feel if you could hear Jesus say those words to you personally? Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, hold that thought for a moment while we meet the woman who heard Jesus say those very words to her and the man who couldn't believe what he was hearing. It's all there in the story that we've just read, which comes as the climax to this chapter 7 in Luke's Gospel that we've been reading through these past weeks here at All Souls. And all through this chapter, the question hangs in the air, is Jesus really the Messiah, God's anointed agent, the one who was expected to come and to bring in God's kingdom? And that's the very question, of course, that John the Baptist asked there in verses 19 and 20. John the Baptist, whose preaching and baptizing had divided the people, you can see it there in verses 29 and 30, into the ready to repent people who rejoiced in Jesus and the self-justifying people who rejected Jesus, as Richard East explained to us last week. But you see, how can you make your mind up which is right? I mean, where's the evidence? Well, that's what Luke has been doing all the way through this chapter, and indeed all the way through his whole gospel, really. In this chapter 7, he has shown us Jesus saving a centurion's servant from death by a mere word, Jesus raising a widow's dead son by his touch and his word, and then Jesus quoting the scriptures about what would happen when God showed up, and then pointing to what was happening around himself and all that he was doing. And then we saw Jesus challenging the crowd to make their minds up about him. And so now, Luke brings us to his climax with this story. What is it about Jesus that will show conclusively that he is indeed the one sent by God, that he has the authority of God himself, that he is saying and doing what only God can say and do? What will it take to show that in Jesus, God himself is present and at work? Enter Simon the Pharisee. Boo! You see, because up to this point, the Pharisees have been the bad guys in Luke's story. They were the super religious men who genuinely were trying to keep all God's laws in the Old Testament meticulously. But most of them seem to hate Jesus. They complain about who he was eating with in chapter 5, they're furious with him for healing on the Sabbath in chapter 6, and some of them are already plotting how to get rid of him altogether. But surprise, surprise, one of them here in verse 36 invites Jesus for a meal at his own home with other guests, presumably Pharisees like himself. And why would he do that? It seems really rather strange. Well, I think there are two clues in the way Luke tells it. First of all, look at what Simon is thinking in verse 39. If this man were a prophet, maybe that's what he's been wondering for a long time. This Jesus from Nazareth, I mean, is he or isn't he a true prophet from God? Well, let's have him round to the house and test him with some crucial questions. And then a second clue, I think, is the way Luke highlights John the Baptist in this chapter. I mean, could it be that Simon had been among those who went out to listen to John the Baptist preaching? We do know from Matthew that there were indeed some of the Pharisees who went. Not to be baptized, of course. Oh, no, no. That was for sinful people who needed to repent, not for good people like him. But even so, perhaps if Simon had been there, then John's preaching had disturbed him, maybe made him think hard. I mean, John certainly looked and talked like a prophet of old, but then Jesus comes along totally different. He's mixing with the crowds, all the wrong crowds a lot of the time. He's preaching, he's healing, he's doing all this amazing stuff. I mean, was he really a prophet? Or even more than a prophet? Could he be the Messiah, as some people were already claiming? Well, why don't you ask him point blank, says Mrs. Simon, the Pharisee's wife. Bring him round here for a meal with your friends, and I'll cook you all a good dinner. I mean, he likes his food and wine, you know. Likes them a bit too much, some people say. But then you can feed him, and then you can quiz him all you like. What a good idea. Actually, it's why we run Christianity Explored here, that's starting on Monday the 18th of October. You know, come, have some food, meet Jesus in Mark's Gospel, and ask all the questions you like. Why not? Well, I'll tell you a bit more about that later. Anyway, that's what happens in our story. Now, you need to know just a couple of things about what this meal would have been like at that time. First of all, it was probably arranged in the small outer courtyard of his house, which opened out onto the street, so that guest meals like this, you see, were semi-public affairs, in which people could sort of see in who the guests were and overhear some of the conversation a bit. And the other thing you need to know is that they didn't all sit in chairs around a nice high table. The food was laid out on a mat or perhaps on a very low table just off the floor. And then guests reclined, leaning on their left side on large cushions so that they can reach into the food with their right hands and just talk face to face around the circle, while their bare feet, which would have been washed as they arrived in off the street, their feet were stretched out behind them as they reclined, not tucked under a table in the way we do. So imagine the scene. The meal begins, prayers are said as the bread is broken and wine is poured out into the cups, and the conversation starts to buzz and all is going fine, and Simon is just getting ready to start asking his questions when suddenly there's a commotion as a woman walks in off the street. And not just any woman, which would have been bad enough, actually, at this party, but that woman. The woman in the town who everybody knew lived a sinful life, as Luke slightly sensitively puts it in verse 37. Luke actually doesn't go any further to tell us what he means by that, but probably it means that she was known to be a woman of rather loose morals. Perhaps she had been sexually unfaithful to her husband. Perhaps she was a divorced woman who had become a prostitute to survive, used and abused by men, like some of those hated Gentile Roman soldiers, for example. I mean, who knows? But whatever it was, her sinful life was undoubtedly despised and condemned and talked about in scandalized whispers around the town. Here she is, a woman who ought to be ashamed to show her face in public at all, and she's gatecrashed this respectable dinner party of the great and the good and the holy. And what's this? She goes straight around the group to where Jesus is reclining, as if she knew him. And she bursts into floods of tears that drip all over his feet, and then she lets down her hair, something that no respectable woman in that culture ever did in public, except in the privacy of her own bedroom with her husband. And then she starts wiping Jesus' feet with her hair and caressing them and kissing them with passion and adoringly. And then she snaps the top off a jar of expensive perfume. Where did she get that from? Was that perhaps a love gift from some wealthy client? Anyway, whatever it was, she pours all this over his feet, lovingly massaging it in until that musky, voluptuous female scent of the perfume just floods the air. Can you imagine it? The whole scene is now one of frozen, jaw-dropping, eye-popping, total embarrassment. But Jesus? Jesus doesn't flinch. He doesn't sort of squirm out of the way a bit or pull his feet in or anything. He just lets her do it. Perhaps reaches an arm round to touch her shoulder and smile. And Simon, well, he's thinking furiously to himself before he knows that he's got to get up and do something about this situation. And Luke tells us, can you see it there? He says, when the Pharisee saw this, he said to himself, and here's a fascinating little question. How does Luke know? How did Luke know what Simon the Pharisee was thinking to himself? Indeed, how does Luke know the man's name to start with, that he was called Simon, unless, I mean, had he met him? Is it possible that this Simon was among the eyewitnesses that Luke tells us he had interviewed? And if so, had he later become a follower of Jesus sometime after this calamitous dinner? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. And I think there's a reason for that that we'll come to a bit later. But anyway, here's what he's thinking. He's thinking, this man can't be a prophet, no matter what the people say. And I'll tell you why. If he were a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He would know what she is. I mean, prophets know that kind of thing. And if he knew, then he certainly wouldn't tolerate her touching him like that, transferring all her filth onto him. I mean, she's a dirty sinner. Get her out of my house. But just as Simon is about to call his servants to throw her out, Jesus interrupts, almost as if he'd read Simon's thoughts. Let me tell you something, says Jesus. And as a good host, of course, Simon has to accept. So Jesus launches into this story, and he says, now then, once upon a time, there were these two men, right, who owed a moneylender a lot of money. One owed them about this much, and he picks up perhaps a melon in one hand off the table. And the other one owed just about this much, and he picks up an olive. And so the moneylender says, look, boys, I know that you can't repay me. This moneylender is a very kind man. Yeah, right, as if. But he says, okay, you boys can't repay me. So tell you what, I'll forgive both of you your debts. And Simon is stewing inside. What has this got to do with the situation here? And then Jesus goes on, which one of these two do you think will love the money lender more? You see, that's the really annoying thing about Jesus. You know, you come with a bunch of questions to ask him, and he asks you one single question, and you're stumped. So Simon mumbles the only answer that makes sense. Well, I suppose, he says, the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Right, says Jesus, good answer. And then, can you see it there in verse 44? Jesus swivels round a bit to face the woman, but he's still talking to Simon over his shoulder. And he says, do you see this woman? Well, of course Simon could see her right there in his face, right there in his own house. Yeah, your house, said Jesus. But when I came in to your house, you gave me no customary welcome, but she has not stopped treating me like her own honored guest in her house. You didn't even give me water to wash my feet, but she's been doing it with her tears. You didn't give me a kiss on the cheek, but she can't stop kissing my feet. You didn't even put a drop of scented oil on my head, but she has poured a whole jar of perfume over my feet. Well, I mean, that is totally out of order, isn't it? That's just unfair. Comparing him, Simon, the Pharisee, to her, and her a sinner? I mean, a really big-time sinner. But again, Jesus interrupts Simon's thoughts. Yes, I agree. She is indeed a sinner. Her sins are many. But here's the point, Simon. Her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven. And that's the difference. That's why she's pouring out such great love in this way. All this love is because of all she's been forgiven for. And then I imagine Jesus looking straight across the meal at Simon and saying, but I suppose someone who thinks that they've got nothing much to be forgiven for will not show so much love. And I wonder what Simon made of that last remark. What do you make of it? I mean, did he really think that he had little or nothing in his life that needed God's forgiveness? Is that what you think? Or did he blush as he looked around the room and saw the other men like himself, unable to take their eyes off this woman that they'd never been so close to before, and her long, loosened hair, and that intoxicating scent in the room? And then, did you remember what Jesus said about the sin of lust in the eyes and in the heart? Did he wonder if there was as much sin going on there in his own house at that moment as it happened in the woman's house? Did he have the first pangs of conviction and repentance? Or did he go on with this self-justifying, self-comparing game that we all so easily play? You know, well, hey, maybe I'm not perfect, of course not, but at least I'm not as bad as her. She's the biggest sinner in the room here. She's the one that Jesus should be condemning, not me. I mean, how dare Jesus accuse me and accept her and her kind of people? I mean, there's just no comparison. Well, I don't know, of course, what went on in Simon's mind at that moment, and Luke doesn't tell us. Because, you see, I think that Luke wants us to face that question for ourselves. You see, what Jesus has done here is to take the whole question of comparison and self-justification and just show how pointless and how totally irrelevant it is. Jesus is turning everything upside down. See, the big question is not who's the biggest sinner here or who has done more sins or fewer sins than anybody else. The only important question is which one of us knows that our sins have been forgiven? And isn't that what really matters? The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that there's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you see, it doesn't matter if you've fallen just a little bit short or a vast chasm short. You've fallen. You're done for. You're dead. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. So what really matters then is not how many or how big our sins are in comparison with others, but getting this whole sin problem itself dealt with. And only God's forgiveness can do that. And so that brings us then to the climax of this whole story. Because Jesus turns round fully to the woman, and perhaps he gently lifts up her face and looks her into her eyes and speaks directly to her, but loud enough for everybody to hear. Because this, you see, is the public affirmation of what Jesus must have already said to her in private earlier on. And Jesus says, they have been forgiven, you know, your sins, all of them, like I told you, remember? Your sins are forgiven, trust me. Well, that broke the silence. All around the room, the other guests began to say among themselves, Luke says in verse 49. Interestingly, not Simon, we notice, which may be significant, but they're all saying, who does he think he is? Forgiving sins. Only God can do that. That's exactly what they said when Jesus said these very same words to a paralyzed man in chapter 5. Only God can forgive sins. Well, yes, exactly. And the only human beings at that time who were authorized to tell you that your sins were forgiven by God were the priests in the temple who were bringing the atoning sacrifices before God every day at the altar. So how then can Jesus, who was not a temple priest but a carpenter's son, how can he speak like God himself and forgive sins? Ah, you see, because God himself is speaking here in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. And God is going to carry those sins upon himself in the person of his Son when Jesus goes to the cross, sacrificing himself for our sin, bearing our sin upon himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you see, there was nothing shallow or superficial or sentimental when Jesus uttered those words, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus knew what it would cost for those words to be true for that woman, for me, for you. And so, in the midst of all those protesting voices, Jesus simply insists to the woman, "Your sins have been forgiven. Do you believe me?" And she nods her faith through her tears. "Then your faith has saved you," says Jesus. "Go in peace, the peace of the forgiven." And she walks out at peace with God, with peace of conscience, peace in her heart and her soul. She'd walked into that room with a jar full of precious perfume, but she walks out now with an infinitely more precious package of forgiveness, salvation, and peace. What a beautiful trio of words, don't you think? Forgiven, saved, at peace. And I'm sure that Luke wants us to see this woman as an example, a most unlikely example, of what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, had sung about when John was born. He said that John would prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah, who would give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is showing here, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven and shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, which was true for this woman and all of us, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. And now the Lord has indeed come. And in meeting Jesus, this woman has met the Lord himself and heard his words of forgiveness, salvation, and peace. And that, I think that's Luke's whole point in this chapter, that Jesus is indeed the true and real Messiah, but even more than that, that Jesus is the Lord God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, so that when we come to Jesus, we meet the living God in all his saving, healing power, as the people in this chapter discovered. But then this final story in the chapter adds one crucial result of that, which is what I want to stress here because I think Luke does. And it's this, that precisely because Jesus is who he is, the one in whom the Lord God is present and active, it means that when we hear the words of Jesus, we are hearing the words of God himself. When Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace," then God says it. And there's no higher authority in the universe. There's nobody in heaven or earth or hell who can say, "Well, no, they aren't. No, it hasn't. Go away." That is God's assurance of forgiveness trumps all our efforts at comparison or denial. Do you have that assurance? Like this woman in the story, have you heard Jesus say those precious words to you, "Your sins are forgiven"? Right? Don't do what Simon seemed to be doing, at least in part of this story. Don't waste time comparing yourself with others or making excuses or protests or denials. Just face the truth before God. Because as John puts it, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, that's God's promise. Do you believe it? Because when you do believe it, then Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But perhaps like Simon, you're still trying to think all this through. You're still full of questions. You're still not sure, really, what you can believe or who you can believe. And if that's so, then please do come. Come along to Christianity Explored and find out more. It starts, as I said, on Monday the 18th of October. And you can join in either by coming right here in person to All Souls for some light refreshments at 7 o'clock in the evening or joining online at 7:40. And then the program finishes about 9 o'clock. And you can check out more details at the website on the screen. But I want to end here with a word to those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, maybe a long time ago. Maybe you've been a Christian for years, but somehow you know it can be hard to keep holding on to that assurance that God really has forgiven you. Oh, well, maybe he once did, but surely he's a bit fed up and given up forgiving you by now, since, like most of us, you still go on failing in one way or another. Some weeks ago here at All Souls, Charlie preached on the Lord's Prayer and how we need to pray that line, "Forgive us our sins," just as much every day as "Give us today our daily bread." You see, we pray for daily forgiveness because sin is a daily fact of life. Yes, that's all very true. But here's the thing. That daily need of God's renewed cleansing and forgiveness is grounded in the far greater, ultimate, eternal, objective fact of God's forgiveness that embraces the whole of our lives because of what God accomplished when Christ died for our sin. All the guilt of all the sin of all my life was borne by Christ on the cross. And that's the great truth that gives me assurance of forgiveness and salvation. As Philip Bliss puts it in his wonderful hymn, he says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." But if that's true, does your response bear any resemblance to this woman's response to Jesus? Does his word of forgiveness make you pour out your love to him in daily devotion and gratitude? Let's never lose that sense of wonder and love and surprise at the miracle of God's forgiving grace. Or as Josiah Condor puts it, "My God, I didn't choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me and made me new. For, Lord, you had ordained me that I should live for you. So my heart knows none above you. For you I long, I thirst. I know that if I love you, Lord, you have loved me first. Loved me, died for me, and forgiven me." So hear again these words of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe them. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.